Last week, we saw how Isaac is beginning to trust in the Lord. He takes steps that lead him down the road of faith towards the promise of God, towards the presence of God. And his advancement in the gospel, because the gospel was preached to the fathers, to Abram as it was to Isaac, was evident to all, even to his very enemy, who had to say, "You are now blessed of the Lord, and God is with you. We know it." Now, we are given us a little snapshot that is full of implications. And these are the kinds of texts that we love because we can read into them whatever we want. Of course, we can't do this. We need to be careful that we don't read into the Bible what we want. But you know that some texts in the Bible are crafted just this way. They say no more than necessary and just enough for you to read between the lines. And that is what we will do here tonight. Genesis 26, 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basmat, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were bitterness to the soul of Isaac and Rebekah. There is more in this notice of Esau's wives than meets the eye, as I said. It tells the story of a taste of bitterness. As the last verse of chapter 26 indicates, they were bitterness of soul or bitterness of spirit to Isaac and Rebekah. Bitterness, because Esau had made a choice. He was getting married. And not only to one woman, but to two. And they were Hittites, that is, women of Canaan, a detail that was of no concern to Esau, no problem, but a source of distress, of bitterness to Isaac and Rebekah. Why did they not like this? What was so bad about this? Now, this notice that we read, these two verses, they are charged with the dynamics of a triangle of relationships. Esau, Isaac, and Rebekah. And we will start with Esau and then proceed in that order, Esau, Isaac, Rebekah. Proverbs 19:2 says, "Desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet sins." Now that Esau was a man of impulse, we've already learned this. It's not a secret. He sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for a belly full of stew, saying, "I can't eat my birthright, so what good is it to me now? Give me some stew." Esau despised his birthright. And we saw that this spite was ultimately directed against the Lord and against God's promise. Because God promised to continue his steadfast love to Abram's descendants. Esau didn't need that. He didn't think he needed it. And so Esau wasn't interested in God's promises. He was interested in stew. He was interested in immediate satisfaction, in things that he can feel and touch and handle, and things that he can hold on to. Promises, what are they? They're just words. There's no need to wait. And here now is the second piece of evidence that our judgment of Esau was not premature. It was right. He has no business with God. Even though he is very close to the kingdom of God, probably closer than he knows, because he's a man of the world And his choice of two Canaanite women confirms it now. The faith of his parents demanded that he keep himself separate from the nations. And if, which is understandable, but if he wanted to get married, then he should do it with parental consent. Don't you think so? But he didn't care to ask. It was, I suppose, too much of a sacrifice for a man of his spirit who always wanted to make his own decisions, who always wanted to be independent. It was too much of a sacrifice to even ask his parents, do you think that this is appropriate? Do you think that this is helpful or good? I'm reminded of Janusz Korczak, the leader or the founder of an orphanage in the Warsaw ghetto during the Nazi occupation. When the Nazis moved into the ghetto to put it out of business, so to speak, his children, his orphans, were brought to Treblinka, and they were there to perish, in essence. And Korczak went with his children. He went with them to more or less certain death. And in his diary, he reflects upon this decision, and he says, a sacrifice is not really a sacrifice when you care for a person. You care for a person, that person has a place in your heart, just as you have a place in God's heart. And then the sacrifice that God is willing to make for you, he will do it delightfully, gladly. And so it is with us. If we really know how to care, if we really know how to love people, a sacrifice isn't so much of a sacrifice and not so great a burden. But here, even to ask his parents about his choice or his desire, it was too much for him. So, can you imagine, can you picture the look on Isaac's and Rebekah's faces when Esau came home with his two Hittite babes? Here's Judith. And this is Basmat. Not bad, huh? As the proverb says, when a man's folly perverts his way, his heart rages against the Lord. Esau may not have known it. But his bold and shameless demeanor that leads to his high-handed decision is a raging act of revolt against the Lord of the covenant, against God's promises to the fathers, and ultimately against himself. He thought that he had found a treasure, something that his parents would approve in these two girls. But he was blind, truly blind to the true riches of God. Like a man, we said it a few weeks ago, a man who weighs a precious diamond on a truckway station and finds that it's worthless, it weighs nothing. Esau turns from God's word to the world, never to return. And frankly, this is only the confirmation. He's already made that choice. Everything else is history. Because with this permanent bond, this twofold matrimony, he is married to the world that perishes twice over. It is almost ironic. And if there was a chance of repentance after selling his birthright to Jacob, who seduced him, who tricked him, in the heat of the shuffle, his fate is now sealed up in a bag. There is no return. And so let this man be a warning to you. The more you lose sight of the future horizon of God's gospel, the more animal-like we become. Right here, right now, immediate satisfaction. Give me some stew. Give me two Hittite babes. The more we are preoccupied with the world, the less we care for our spiritual well-being. You've made this experience. The more you step into the world and you become engulfed in the cares of the world, as Jesus put it, the more the truth is choked out of you and you become dry and fruitless. So let it be a warning. The freedom of the world, the freedom that the world offers, always proves to be a cage. It proved to be so for Esau, a cage from which there is no escape. Poor Esau. Poor man. But how is it with us? Does the sight of our own worldliness still cause us to run to the cross, where every sense of worldliness is driven from our hearts, and we recognize once again, better to be naked before God than dressed in gold and silver in this world? And I don't care whether you are rich or poor or somewhere in between, it's better to be naked before Jesus than to be clothed with the rags of this world. So does the sight of our own worldliness still cause us to return to the cross, or have we become callous and dull to the promises, to the word of God? And so much for Esau. His fate is sealed in this little notice. Short or brief as it is, it has much to say. It's a tragic note for Esau. So let's move on to Isaac now, the second point in this triangle. In the previous passage that we studied last week, we saw him growing in his Christ-likeness. He's beginning to understand what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. But as you know, the Bible never sugarcoats its characters, even the best of them. The narrator's notice of Esau's choice here, it also casts a shadow on Isaac, his daddy. For one, it underlines Isaac's folly and blindness in still favoring Esau for the family headship. As you will see next week, the next chapter records an event that we know happened many years after Esau's marriages, many years later, and his dad still thinks that Esau should receive the paternal blessing and that the promises of God should be his to take to future generations. Now, I ask you, what more do you need to see? What more do you need to know? If you are Isaac, or if you were Isaac, and you see your son, you know what this entails. Was Isaac so blind? Did his spiritual discernment fade along with his eyesight because Isaac gradually became blind? A blindness of which Rebekah and Jacob will take advantage of in the next chapter. Did he not see what kind of spirit Esau was? And that Esau, even if he feigned a religious interest to please his daddy, had no desire to serve God. This double marriage should have sealed the deal for Isaac too, in a different way. But it should have sealed the deal for Isaac as it sealed up Esau. But he refused to face the harsh truth. His son was a reprobate. His son was lost. And his weakness is understandable. Is there anyone here who doesn't understand it? You would be a fool to say, oh, that's impossible. I can't understand why Isaac would continue to hang on to Esau. He's his firstborn son. It's understandable, but not excusable. David, if I may draw an analogy, was a man of principles. He was a man after God's own heart. But when it came to his children, in particular when it came to his sons, he miserably failed to be a father to them, for he couldn't say no. No. You know how difficult this is? To say no to your son or to your daughter when it really hurts? David couldn't say no. He would rather spare his son Absalom, who had conspired against him and drove him from his throne in Jerusalem, and he caused the death of tens of thousands of Israelites. He would rather spare Absalom after all this rather than to draw the necessary conclusions that were obvious to everyone else. Everyone else saw it. But he was blindsided. And in our effort to protect what's dear to us, we do the same thing. We harm ourselves and we harm the very people we do seek to shelter. When we must choose God over our children, even over our spouses, even over other relationships, may God give us discernment of good and evil. And you can see this in Isaac. You can see this in this notice. And Isaac fails. Now, you may ask, and you're right to ask the question, well, then what should Isaac have done? He should have told Esau, "Son, your choice to marry these women who do not share our faith, it's an affront. Did you not know this? Did you think that your father and mother would not be offended? And you knew that we wouldn't approve? And you think that you were free to do this? And it grieves me. But you ought not to think that we can now go on as though nothing had happened. If you want to live with your wives, you must do it somewhere else, not here with us. You made the choice, now you must leave. That's my choice, and I'm your father." In coming to this conclusion, Isaac would only express the choice that Esau had already made in his heart. He had left long ago. He had left the faith. He had left the community of faith, if he had ever been there. He had left in his heart. And he therefore should have been expelled. But it's easy for me to say this. It's easy for you to say this or to come to this conclusion. It's still exceedingly hard to follow through. But that would have been the right thing to do. And it would have. I know this. It would have saved them a lot of hardship. But Isaac was weak. In this case, with respect to his son, Isaac was weak. And as I said, you know, you can see the story continuing. That is, there are more installments to the saga, as in the next episode, his weakness is being shamefully exploited. But he was weak. He was incapable of making the tough call, hoping, I would imagine, as a father, hoping that somehow things would still work out fine. So much for Isaac. Now let's move on to Rebecca, the last point in the triangle. I don't know whether Rebecca shared this vain hope that everything will be okay. I suppose not. She certainly shared Isaac's bitterness, as the text says, over Esau's utterly unspiritual disposition. As the Proverbs say, a wise man makes a glad father, but a foolish son is shamed to his mother, a source of sorrow. At the same time, Esau's choice to become Canaanized and marrying two Canaanite women, his choice to become Canaanized also deepened Rebekah's favoritism towards Jacob, her darling, who had learned how to cook from her. I would imagine, knowing very little about women, but knowing enough, I would imagine that she more or less secretly detested, hated having to get along with the two foreign women who had entered her family circle like unwanted guests who never leave. I also think that she became bitter, somewhat bitter towards her husband, Isaac, who seemed to cut a rather helpless figure rather than to stand up to his and her son Esau and say, "Not so, son." And soon, therefore, she would take matters in her own hand. But this is for another day. For now, I simply wish to conclude with the observation that their lives had now taken a decisive turn for the worse. Their lives would never be the same after this. They had a peaceful home to some extent, but it would never be the same. Now there were only memories of better times, all because they refused to draw the necessary consequences. They still believed, and their faith never faltered. But they had a taste of bitterness, says the text, a taste of bitterness in their lives that made them seek what? There was a blessing in this bitterness. It made them seek the Lord more earnestly. And this is how children of God respond to bitterness, to hardship. They turn to God for strength, to endure it. Because somehow God's children have learned that that's the only address where you can go with this, unless you become buried along with Esau and his kind in this world. You go to God for strength and for comfort as well, and consolation. You go to God to trust him more implicitly, trust in his promise. And you are looking for a better place, not of this world, and with more intent. If I am a Christian, it is impossible for me to live in this world, to go about my business, to do my job, whatever that may be, without a view to an anticipation or an expectation of the city that is coming or the world that God will bring in. Or what God is doing here, today, now, and what he did in Isaac's and Rebekah's life was to prepare us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all and any comparison. And a taste of bitterness sometimes is just the right medicine so that we appreciate the sweetness of the promise. You can only choose between God and the world. You can't have both. And all this reminds me of the conversation that Christian had with Prudence in the Palace Beautiful in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Prudence, do you not think sometimes of the country from which you came? Christian, yes, but with much shame and detestation. If I had been mindful of the country from which I came, I may have had opportunity to return. But now I so desire a better country that is a heavenly. Prudence, do you not bear away with you some of those things that you used to know back then? Christian, yes. But
greatly against my will, especially my inward and carnal thoughts, with which all my countrymen and I myself were greatly delighted. But now all these things are to my bitterness, and might I but choose my own things, I would choose never to think of those things any more. But when I would do good, the worst is with me. Prudence, do you not find sometimes as if those things were vanquished, which at other times are your perplexity? Christian, yes, but that is but seldom. They are to me golden hours in which such things happen to me. Prudence, can you remember by what means you find your annoyances at times as if they were vanquished? Christian, yes, when I think of what I saw at the cross, that will do. And when I look upon my broidered coat, that will do. When I look into the scroll that I carry in my bosom, that will do. And when my thoughts, therefore, become warm about where I am going, that will do. Prudence, and what is it that makes you so desirous to go to Mount Zion? Christian, why, there I hope to see him alive who hung dead on the cross. And there I hope to be rid of all those things that to this day are in me an annoyance to me. There, they say, there is no death. And there I shall dwell with such company as I like best. For to tell you the truth, I love him. Because I was eased by him of my burden. And I'm weary of my inward sickness. I would fain be where I shall die no more, and with a company that shall continually cry, Holy, holy, holy. I think the taste of bitterness in the lives of Isaac and Rebekah had the same effect on them. And what Bunyan describes is an encouragement to you in all your struggles. In the taste of bitterness, you may at times be perplexed because of loss, frustration, disappointment, perhaps most of all because of your own sinfulness. But by God's grace, it only makes you more willing to look to the cross where your burden fell and look for the city that God has promised to all who believe in his word. And so, brother and sister, there is no looking back now, not for you, only forward. Look forward. And in doing so, looking forward, lose your life in pieces, step by step, in order to gain it, in order to save it. So to be sanctified and to be prepared for an eternal weight of glory beyond any comparison. And so that taste of bitterness makes the gospel all the sweeter. Thanks be to God.